Thank you, Dennis. I would invite you, if you are not there already, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 2. I know that by the length of the passage, some of you thought, oh, we're never going to get out of here before the picnic, but we're actually not going to. We need this morning to split this text up, and next week we'll be doing verses 25 through 29. We have been, and will continue to do so, study the book of Romans. And this first section of the book of Romans is quite long, and we break it up into little pieces to try and digest what's being said, meanwhile trying to keep the entire argument together. And the whole section goes on 3, 4, 5 chapters, depending on where you break it and how you understand things. That's not to say that it's not understandable or that the topics change from guilt to salvation to faith, and how those three things relate to each other in the first 5 chapters. So that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, after the introduction, we know that Paul has been discussing for us the wrath of God that is being revealed to us against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth of God. And in chapters 1, verses 19, 18 through 32, we are told that the wrath of God is being revealed. And immediately, after stating that, we are familiarized with the first guilty party. And that is the non-religious human being, the pagan, those who have no inclination towards God or being moral or just or good because God is moral, just, and good. And in that passage, their guilt is made known to us because they exchange the glory of God and worship idols. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they exchange the natural function of human intimacy for that which is unnatural. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, the second guilty party is brought into the light. And those are the religious people, both Gentile and Jew are included. Those who have inclination toward God and want to do what's right because they have an understanding of right and wrong based on their belief in God. And so in religion and in obedience, they are trying to reach towards God. That's what religion is. It's man's attempt to reach God. And their guilt is manifested in their unrighteous judgment based upon their own standard of good conduct, which is hypocritical at best. In their hypocrisy, they have unrepentant hearts and therefore store up for themselves God's righteous judgment. Or do you think lightly of the kindness of God in his forbearance? And in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, we are introduced to the third guilty party, the covenant people of God, the Jews. These are guilty before God, and we are basically in this passage given three reasons why. We'll only get to two of those this morning, the first two reasons, and then the third next week. But this morning, to lay it all out, we at least need to hear all three of the reasons why they're guilty. First, they have a false sense of security based on their heritage, based upon who they are as a people. Second, they have a false sense of security based upon what they know, or specifically more what they possess, the law of God. And finally, the third one is that they have a false sense of security based upon the implementation of a portion of that law, or how they put the law into practice, specifically with the symbol of who they are and what they possess in circumcision. And we'll unpack that one. Verses 25 through 29 are fundamental in understanding this. And because of time limits and content and breadth of those kinds of things, we're going to reserve that for next week. But these three culminate in a dynamic false sense of security that leads to the wrath of God, not to his salvation. And so we once again pursue the scriptural truth that God is not partial. God is no respecter of persons. God will not take into account your heritage, what you know, and the symbols laden in who you are as a people in his judgment. To rely upon those things, you gain a false sense of security that is no real security. God is not partial. And so we are all in this together. Teenagers, you can stop singing High School Musical now. But that's kind of lame because that was a couple years ago. But we are all in this together. We are all guilty before God. And in his judgment, he shows no partiality. Mankind is universally, completely, totally, every human being is guilty before a just God. Because God is not partial, you and I, as well as the Jews that are being addressed here, need to avoid the danger of relying upon our heritage. This is the first direct mention in the book of Romans, specifically of the Jews as being included in the guilt of humanity. There is an indication and some inclusion in the previous verses, but that was just the religious person. The person who responds to this issue in their life. That was the previous section. But specifically, God addresses his people through Paul, and he includes them. The point of the scripture here is that all humanity is guilty before God, even his chosen people. They had built up a false sense of security. They were relying upon the wrong thing for their salvation, or the wrong things for their salvation. And I tried to think of a number of illustrations that we have in life that show us a false sense of security, that it is our experience. We do this as human beings on many levels. The first one I came up with was a Merry Melodies cartoon, a good old Looney Tune. Do you remember when Bugs Bunny and Elmer Fudd were on the plane and it was going down and they both put parachutes on and they both jump out of the plane and Elmer Fudd pulls his cord first and it's a backpack full of cooking utensils and they all go flittering out and everything. And then Bugs Bunny pulls his ripcord and a parachute opens. Elmer Fudd has had just as much security jumping out of that plane as Bugs Bunny did, but it was based on the wrong object. There is no way that a backpack full of cooking utensils could have saved him. Every winter, don't we hear of individuals who thought the ice was thick enough and they drove their vehicles out there only to lose them in the lakes? Because there's a false sense of security as to how much weight should be able to be borne up on amount of ice. Now, the last time I used this illustration, I was corrected. And so I don't mention inches and how much, you know, tensile strength they have and those kinds of things anymore. But we have a false sense of security. I know a group of men that go fishing up at Lake Cabotogama every year, and they drive their sleds out on the ice, and very often at that time of year, there can either be rain or collected water, and it's kind of like, it looks like open water, but you know that there's ice underneath it, or you hope and pray that there's ice underneath it, so when you drive across, you can scoot on through. And so far, none of them have gone in the drink as far as I know, but the false sense of security that the ice was there last year. There are all kinds of false senses of security because we base them on wrong things, wrong thinking, wrong ideas, things that need to be corrected. And the Jews specifically were doing this because of who they were. But if you bear the name Jew, if you think your heritage, your bloodline, because God chose Abraham to be the beginning of this nation to which you point to as your forefather, if you think that's what's going to save you and you rely upon the law, if you think that birthright and bloodline will save you, you're sadly mistaken. But they believed that. They had built up an entire structure with this false sense of security based upon their ethnicity, that God would spare them simply because he chose them centuries ago. That's what they thought. That they would be spared the righteous judgment. And because of that, their actions and their lives were even, throughout the passage, shown to bring dishonor upon the very God that they claimed as their own. Now look at Scripture just for a second with me. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind. Do you see the five ands there? That's a, just a, as an aside, as a little caveat, if you're writing down the notes or whatever. This is a certain structure. It's called the and structure. And writers of Scripture use this to give us a list or to draw us in to demonstrate a point. And after the sermon's over, I'll tell you where the most famous one is. This in Scripture, there is of this and structure. This, it's called chi. That's the word in the Greek. It's the chi structure. It's designed so that you and I will see things about God in Scripture. And what he's saying here is, if you bear the name Jew and then the five ands, and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential and are confident, those things save you. No. As a matter of fact, all those things that they were relying upon, because they were the wrong thing to rely upon, brought dishonor upon God more than it could possibly have brought salvation. These are wonderful things, beloved. You and I really should rely upon the law, the word of God. We really should boast in the Lord. Paul says that elsewhere to other churches. I will boast in nothing but the God of my salvation. We are to discern and to know his will. God has revealed that to us. These are wonderful things. And yet, for the basis of their salvation, because of who they are as a people, these things actually cannot save, and therefore build up that false sense of security. And then we'll talk about this, but as someone who is a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the mature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, you therefore, and then he goes on, when you teach, do you not teach yourselves? But that's really the second point that comes together with the first. Avoid the danger of relying on heritage, because God is not partial to your birth for your salvation or mine. You know, how many of you here quite possibly were raised Catholic? Do we have any? Anybody? Okay, one or two or three. I was born and raised Catholic. This is in my blood. I completely get this argument about heritage. I know Catholic is a religion, it's a practice, it's a denomination, but you have to understand that the house that I grew up in, it was part of who we were. We were Italian Catholics, Irish Catholic. It's part of the heritage. It's part of my home. I was born in a very religious home. We went to church on Sunday. We went to church on every day of holy obligation. We went to church. And you got dressed up. So much so, it was so important that when we left church, we couldn't go anywhere else before we went back home to leave our blessing at our house. You couldn't go out to the smorgasbord or for coffee and eggs or to auntie's house. You had to go straight home and leave your blessing there. Many of you probably were born into religious homes or are creating that environment for your children or grandchildren or people that you love. You know, it's a particular environment. We have religious homes, but that will not save us. As a matter of fact, it can work in the opposite direction. It was also very important when we went out, no matter where we went in my family, that having the name Wadsworth meant something. it meant something to be a Wadsworth. We had built up a reputation in our neighborhood, on our street, in our extended family. When we would get together with extended family, that we were the Wadsworths. Do you understand what I mean? I bet you do. That meant something to have a good name and a good reputation. It didn't matter what happened in the car on the way to the sovereign's house. But when we got to the sovereign's house, we were the Wadsworths again. See, now I know you understand. That heritage doesn't save for the Jews or for us. My name, your name, means nothing to God because he's not partial. I had satisfied all of the traditional requirements, well, most of them, in my Catholicism. I was baptized as an infant. In third grade, I made my first communion. I went to confession. I went through confirmation. I got slapped by the bishop. I took a new name. I did all of the things that I was supposed to do in my heritage. And none of those things saved me. And none of those things will save you either. Whether you're Catholic or Lutheran or Presbyterian or CMA or Free Church or Assemblies or, where am I? Did I say Presbyterians? Whether you're Baptist, doesn't matter. That kind of heritage cannot save. There is one and only one thing that can save. And that's where Paul's headed. That's where God is headed in chapter 3, verses 20 and following. We'll get there. But that is Jesus Christ. But I can't make you wait. Paul doesn't make his readers wait. It is faith alone in Jesus Christ that will save you. It is not the heritage. And so, beloved, I've said it from this pulpit before. You know the message of the gospel. Repent of the heritage salvation. Repent of trusting in the wrong object. Jesus Christ alone paid the penalty for your sin, for my sin, for our sin, so that we might come to him in faith and believe that he will save. Yesterday in men's breakfast, Donald Carson said this, and we've said this too. When we get before God, And he says, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, I have evidence of being saved. I'm a good person. You know, I come from a good family. I've done all the right religious things. I did everything my church told me to do. How can you ever be sure that you've done enough? Do you have a false sense of security, like the Jews had, like so many people have today? We're not much different. And the answer is, I need no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That is our only hope. We need to avoid the danger of relying upon our heritage. And then, like the Jews, we need to practice what is preached. The Jews were given content. They were given the law, the boast in God. They knew his will. God had declared it to them. For us, it's the Ten Commandments. And they were able to approve the things according to God that were essential for life and godliness. They were instructed out of the law. They went to Bible study every day. They memorized the Old Testament. They were the chosen people of God through whom his word came and through whom the word came. The Messiah was given through the Jews. Let that sink in for just a minute. They were a chosen people through whom God communicated who he is to the world. If anybody had the right to think they were special, it was and is the Jews. But Paul is saying here, that can't save you. You're guilty. And the reason why is because they didn't practice what they preached. That was the evidence. They thought by fiat that they were saved from God's righteous wrath. In other words, they thought they had been given the authorization to claim special privilege to exemption from the wrath of God, not only because of who they were by heritage, by birthright, but be also because of what they knew. You probably know more about God than most international pastors know about his word. If you have sat in church more than a month out of your life, you probably know more than many pastors in the world today. It's an amazing thing, the amount of information we know about God, about his word. The Jews thought, based upon who they were as a people, but also on what they knew of God's word, that God had given them, through Moses and the prophets, especially through them, that they carried the body of truth as a banner of their salvation. This is how we're saved. We know this. God gave it to us. We rely upon the law. We're the teachers. We're the guides to the blind. We're the ones that when the Gentiles come in and we convert them to Judaism, we give them the truth. We educate them on how to be. And that's what saves us. And they believed that because of that banner of truth, that God was going to save them. But in his word here, he eliminates them from that category. As a matter of fact, it's very far from salvation. So much so that they blaspheme God because of their banner of truth. Say what? If they were truly a people with knowledge of the truth, they would have known and understood that this practice wasn't anything new. The Jews had been in this place before in their history. Paul even points to a couple of portions of Scripture where God's name is blasphemed. And then I'd like us to take a look at that here. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52. If you have a study Bible, this is the one that most commentators and study Bibles go to. Psalms, Proverbs. Isaiah 52. Interestingly enough, the structure of what Paul wrote reflects Isaiah 52 very closely. But if you read the entire chapter, you will notice, or if you begin at verse 1, well, we'll do that. Let's do that. And then when we get to verse 5, who is God talking to? Awake, awake. Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. God is saying there that the Jews are special, that the city, Jerusalem, is special. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. You're a redeemed people, Israel. You will be redeemed. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord? Seeing that my people have been taken away without cause, again the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl. And my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Here in Isaiah 52, it is the nations that blaspheme the name of God because they have taken the Israelites captive, because they have dominated God's people. And in Romans, God flips it over. And he says it's no longer the nations that are driving the blaspheming of me, of God. My very people are doing it. You, Jews, are causing dishonor and blaspheming upon my name. And then if you do turn with me a few books further back, Ezekiel chapter 36. This is the captivity. Israel has been led away. Babylonians, Assyrians, they have gone out because they have been sinful and God judged them and brought them into bondage. And in chapter 36, starting at verse 16, down to verse 20, Ezekiel 36, 16 through 20, this is a direct indictment of the Jews. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, "Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' yet they have come out of his land." Have you read the reports about the man in Norway? Have you seen what on the news is being claimed of him, that he's a right-wing extremist? One of the police officers that was giving comment to a reporter in Norway said he's a Christian fundamentalist. Now, if that's true, it has given the world another reason to say, "And this is a Christian? Why would I want to know God if this is how Christians behave?" Now, anecdotally, it's only one man. And he might not really be a Christian. But that's being put out there. You and I know when Christians fall, the defaming of God's name that occurs. And back to Romans, he says to them, "You who teach, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You stand against idol temples, but you go in and you take the idols and you sell them on eBay? You who tell people not to be anxious, don't worry. Do you worry? You who say to trust in the Lord, do you trust in dead presidents more? How much in your bank account do you need to trust so that you have security? You who say trust in the Lord, you who say give thanks in all things, do you grumble? Are you a whiner, a complainer? Do you do those things? You who say you love God, by your actions, do you show that you actually hate God?" These are all rhetorical questions. The implication, the answer is yes. You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Yes. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. How much do you know the word of God? How much do you know that it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests be made known to God"? How much do you know that? How much do you live that? Do you tell people not to commit adultery, not to have sexual sin in your life, not to look at certain websites or watch certain movies because of the exposure to sin? Do you watch those movies? Do you look at those websites? Do you participate in those activities? Beloved, he has already said that practice doesn't save us. He said that in the previous verses. But disobedience to what we know to be true demonstrates guilt. And for the Jews, they were guilty. They were stealing. They were robbing temples. They were committing adultery. It points to their guilt. They bring dishonor upon God. When you and I as Christians, and I mentioned divorce last week, but that's just one area where, you know, where the surveys say that there's no difference between Christians and people who aren't Christians. Are we more like the world than we are to be the people of God? We have created the sin of easy believism. Walk an aisle, raise a hand, say you have faith in God, and go live like you want to. And Paul is telling the Jews, and he's telling us, no, that's wrong. Repent now. Those are just two of the things that he has for the Jews. God will, in the next few verses, take away their very identity as the people of God. He will take it from their hands and say, you've missed it. And be warned, it's not a pretty thing. But beloved, next time we will look specifically at the symbol that the Jews bore in circumcision, which they assumed was another testimony to the fact that they would be spared, saved from God's wrath. But even this symbol was brought to a testimony against the Jews in that regard. And so you and I have one thing that we can claim for our salvation, and we better get this right. And that is the blood of Christ. That is the foundation. That is the cornerstone. That is step one. We cannot rely upon our heritage. We cannot rely upon that which we know or believe by way of content. Belief alone in Jesus Christ saves us from God's wrath. And that's where these passages is driving when we get to chapter 3. But we have to feel the weight that there is no partiality with God. We are universally guilty. And that's why we will sing now, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Amen. Amen. Let us sing together.